We'll be looking at just a very brief part of Hebrews chapter 1. The first four verses of the book of Hebrews constitute the author's opening statement as he looks to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to show his superiority and his glory. We'll look specifically this morning at verses 1 and the first half of verse 2. Let us hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Going to read that one more time. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Let us pray together now as we ask for God's help as we look now to His Word. Our gracious God, we pray that You would truly make Your Word a lamp unto our feet, that Your testimonies would thrill our hearts as we look into this beautiful Word that You have given to us, as that Word spoken to us by Your only begotten Son. May we listen to Him and obey His voice and glory in His glory as You seal it upon us by Your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Does everyone feel sufficiently awkward? Silence can be very awkward. Why were those last few moments so awkward for us? Well, first of all, because you were expecting me to speak, and I wasn't speaking. It's an amazing phenomenon, if you think about it, that whenever two or more people are gathered together, there's this general expectation that there will be some sort of speaking that will take place one to another. We all know and have experienced that dreaded awkward silence that happens sometimes in conversation, and that subsequent impulse we feel to fill that silence with words of some sort or another. And after all, what is the act of speaking? Speaking is our primary mode of communication. It's how we develop relationships. It's how we share with one another who we are. It's how we make meaningful connections with each other. Think of the extraordinary power attributed to speech in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. And speaking is not only the primary way that we communicate ideas and thoughts, but it's also the primary way that we communicate ourselves to one another, for good or for ill. In a marriage, how do you deepen and exercise the union that exists between husband and wife? You talk to one another, you dialogue, you converse, you share with one another about your love, and about your hopes and desires and struggles and failures. Communication is the fuel for deeper intimacy in all the relationships of life. The same is true of friendship. Friendship is based upon the shared communication of like interests and values and hopes. And now let me go further and say that for these reasons, speaking is a profoundly godlike act. That we communicate the way that we do as human beings because we are made in the image of God. We desire to communicate our thoughts and our hearts to one another because the God in whose image we are made desires to communicate his thoughts and his heart to his image-bearing creatures. We speak because God first has spoken to us. Before the universe was created, before there was anything that existed save God alone, God was involved in an eternal and intimate and joyful communication of himself within himself as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so in the act of creating man in his image, God has, in this most startling manner, created us to have the same propensity for self-communication. God created in man a being that was capable of reciprocating his overtures of self-revelation. In other words, he created in us this ability to respond to his voice, to respond to his communication to us. He created in us beings, men and women who are capable of thinking his thoughts after him and praising his glory. But you see, sin has entered into the life of man. Man is expelled from paradise. Man no longer walks with God as Adam and Eve did in the cool of the garden. Man in his fallen state no longer has ears to hear or a heart that understands God's word in a saving manner. But God is still speaking. The fall did not do away with God's speaking or his self-communication. Rather, it radically intensified our need for God's self-communication. Not only do we need God's word to both know God and to know ourselves as Adam and Eve did, but now we need God's word to be made new, to be made alive again in Christ and by the power of the Spirit. And so the pressing question for every man and woman and child is this: how is God speaking? How might we hear God speaking so that we might receive this new life and so once again respond to the voice of the Lord with praise and love and adoration? The answer to that question is in our text. How might we know God truly? How might we know his plan of salvation and his will for our lives? Again, the answer is in our text. In 24 Greek words, the author of this epistle gives us a comprehensive history of God speaking to man all the way from the fall to the consummation itself. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has been speaking to man, and there has been a plan to his speaking. And it is this plan outlined for us in these opening words of the book of Hebrews that we will briefly consider this morning. The author of our text sees the incarnation of the Son of God as the great dividing line of history. And in our text, he draws three contrasts between the two sides of this dividing line. One side being the time before Jesus' incarnation, and the other side being the time after Jesus' incarnation. The first contrast is this: God once spoke by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. The second contrast: God once spoke long ago in many times and in many ways, but now he has spoken in these last days. And the final contrast, God spoke to our fathers. Now He is speaking to us. Before we delve into these three contrasts, there is one great commonality that unites both sides of this dividing line. On both sides, it is God who is speaking. It was the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and covenant-keeping God who was speaking to our fathers in the Old Covenant. And it is the same infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and covenant-keeping God who speaks to us now in these last days. In other words, the difference between the revelation of the Old Testament and that of the New Testament is not that the new is more true than the old. That would be impossible, for it is the same, never lying, always truthful, ever holy God who is speaking in both. Nevertheless, in God's wisdom, He chose to reveal Himself progressively. It didn't happen all at once. And yet, at each stage of His unfolding plan, God's revelation was perfectly suited to the needs of God's people. And it was according to God's perfect and gracious will to the Old Testament elect that His redemptive revelation would grow as it were a seedling in Genesis 3:15 to that full and mature oak of the person and work of Christ that is revealed to us in the New Covenant. But all along the way, it has truly been God speaking His word with all the glory and authority of the divine majesty. So we come now to our first contrast. God once spoke by the prophets. Now He has spoken by a son. And this is the one great contrast out of which all the others flow. It is the arrival in space and time of the Son of God come in the flesh that marks the dividing point of history. The prophets of old spoke the word. Jesus is the word. There were many prophets of old, but there is only one, only begotten Son of the Father. And it is because Jesus sustains the ultimate level of relationship with the Father, that He is therefore the ultimate level of the Father's communication to us. There can be no greater revelation of God to man than the revelation of the Son, because no other prophet came from heaven to earth. No other prophet could give eyewitness testimony to the eternal glory of the triune God. This was a fact thoroughly understood by John the Baptist. If you're able, turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John is testifying to the glory of Christ. And he says in verse 31 of John chapter 3, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." There's a striking correspondence between John's words and the words of our text in Hebrews chapter 1. Previously in verse 30, John says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And John says this because he knew that though he was the greatest of Old Testament prophets, he was yet of the earth. Only the Son is of heaven. Only the Son can speak of heavenly things as those things that He has both seen and heard. The prophets of the Old Testament were all dispensable, inasmuch as there wasn't anything outside the gracious call of God that gave them authority to proclaim God's word. They were all servants. But here, in these last days, in the fullness of time, God has sent His Son, who bears all of the intrinsic authority and majesty of the divine essence. The Son is not merely an instrument of God, as were all of the earthly prophets, but the Son is Himself eternal God, second person of the Holy Trinity. The Son speaks the word of God as one who has come to earth having participated in eternal and glorious communion with the Father and with the Spirit. Remember poor Philip's confused question in John chapter 14. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says to him, Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? As our author will later say in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And as Paul says in Colossians, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. There is, therefore, no greater conceivable prophet than the only begotten Son of the Father. And secondly, while God spoke long ago at many times and in many ways, God has now spoken in these last days. First of all, look with me at these two phrases, at many times and in many ways. Each phrase is one word in the Greek, and they are both meant to communicate the progressive but as yet incomplete nature of Old Covenant revelation. The word translated at many times in the ESV more precisely means in many parts or in many pieces. In other words, each Old Testament prophet received a piece of the whole. They received a part of the whole. It was perfectly true and of surpassing value for God's people, but it wasn't yet the complete picture. It couldn't be the complete picture for what mere man could communicate and embody all that God wanted to reveal to His people. Also, each of the prophets had revelation that came to them in a variety of ways. Some prophets received visions. Some had dreams. Moses heard God's voice out of a burning bush. Job heard the Lord out of the whirlwind. You can think of all the different ways that God revealed Himself to the prophets in the Old Testament. But the many pieces and the many modes of that revelation all spoke to one thing, that they were still waiting for a final word and a final prophet, a revelation that would have absolutely no need of further clarification or addition. And Jesus is this ultimate prophet because He does not bring merely a piece or a part of the whole. He does not receive His knowledge through a multiplicity of means. Jesus brings a perfect and a complete revelation born out of that perfect and complete communion that He has with the Father and the Spirit within the Trinity. And so let us be confident that we possess, as New Covenant believers, the fullness of God's revelation concerning His Son and our salvation. What more can the Father say to us that He hasn't communicated by His Son? There is nothing more for Him to say because there is no higher vessel that He can send to bear His revelation. We have no need of anything beyond Christ, for in Him reside all the riches of God's wisdom. And so let us not want for more than God has communicated through His Son. For we would be wanting for that that does not exist and would of necessity be a figment of our sinful imaginations. And it is the completeness of Jesus' revelation that marks these last days of which our author speaks. The short phrase in verse 2, "in these last days," is the Greek translation of a Hebrew phrase that occurs throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis all the way to the Minor Prophets. And in the Old Testament, this phrase points forward to a time of fulfillment, a time of completion, and a time of judgment and salvation. And by saying these last days, the author of this epistle is plainly telling us that Christ has inaugurated the last days of which the Old Testament prophets spoke. And Christ inaugurates these last days because He Himself is a fulfillment of all the promises of God. Because Christ is Himself the yes and the amen to all of God's promises, we therefore now live in the last days. We live, as Paul says, at the end of the ages. God's revelation in Christ is last days revelation. It is full and it is complete. The gospel is the glorious apex of God's revelation to mankind in this fallen age. God has shown us the full measure of His wisdom and His power in salvation. For that wisdom and that power is Christ and Him crucified. After each installment of Old Testament revelation, there was a comma. But after Jesus, there is a period, a glorious period that marks the end of God's revelation. For there is no higher revelation that He has to give us than the person and the work of His Son. To expect further revelation is, therefore, fruitless and dangerous. Whatever we might dream up in the vanity of our own ungodly expectations would only be an idolatrous corruption of the gospel, the completeness of what Jesus has communicated to us from the Father. And there is for many the temptation to itch for more, and it would call itself higher knowledge and deeper wisdom. But it cannot but be a deception and a charade. It was the mistake of so many Israelites in the Old Covenant to be overly content with the provisionality of the law, to be overly content with the temporary arrangements of the Old Covenant. So also it is the mistake of many professing New Covenant believers to be discontent with the finality of the gospel, to be discontent with the fact that God has definitively revealed Himself in Christ, and that all wisdom is found in Christ alone, in that greatest of all prophets, as the Son of the Father. So let us embrace the perfect sufficiency of all that God has communicated to us in Christ. Let us recognize the surpassing glory and finality of all that the Son has revealed to us. And let us rest in these broad fields of abundant pasture upon which He has placed our feet. Whatever you may be struggling with in life, Jesus is saying to you, "Come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Whatever your anxieties might be, whatever your doubts may be, Jesus is saying to you, "Come to Me. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give rest to your souls. In Me you will find rest for all that which troubles you." We have no need to look anywhere else but to the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His Spirit, to His Word, that we might see His glory. and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And our third and final contrast, God once spoke to our fathers, but now He is speaking to us. And this is where each one of us must personally reckon with the truths that we have been discussing this morning. You see, the point of all that the writer of the book of Hebrews has revealed to us in this stunning opening statement, the point of it is not simply to give Christians an interesting historical and theological lesson to merely flit about in our brains. His point and his goal is for us to embrace this revelation, is to look to Christ alone for the wisdom that we seek as we seek to glorify God in this life. His desire is for us to embrace Christ as that all-sufficient, perfect, final, and complete revelation of the Father. God is speaking to us now, and He is speaking to us now through the revelation of His Son. And so, therefore, if we truly desire to know God's will and to participate in God's salvation, we must listen to His Son. For there is no other vessel through which He has communicated His will for our lives but by His Son and in the power of the Spirit. I would imagine that if you checked the mail tomorrow and there was a personal, handwritten letter from the President of the United States, you'd be pretty excited. Regardless of the man, regardless of your political affiliations, you would read that letter with a certain sense of excitement and wonder that someone in such a high position would condescend to communicate with you on such an intimate level. But that letter would be nothing compared to this letter, compared to the letter that the Father has sent to us through His only begotten Son, our Lord, the letter bearing the gospel of the kingdom. God sent this letter via His Son, and He sealed the truth of this letter not with ink or with wax, but with the shed blood and the broken body of our Savior. And now Jesus is declaring to you the way of salvation by the blood of the eternal covenant. He is speaking to us by the power of the Spirit. And we have no greater joy or no greater or deeper need for our souls than to listen to Him, than to give our ears to the hearing of His voice and to heed His words with all of the felt gravity as of the words of God Himself speaking to us by His beloved Son. There is no greater condescension than that of the Son, the infinite and eternal and unchangeable Son, taking upon Himself flesh to be the one mediator between God and man. The Father has given us His Son as the one great prophet and priest and King, who is Himself the yes and the amen to all of God's promises. By His Word and Spirit, He is speaking to you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation given to us by so glorious a messenger as the Son of God Himself? The light of the righteousness of the Son of God has risen upon the earth, and it has illuminated all of history with the glory of Christ. God has sent His Son. God has blessed us with a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Though the voice of Christ shakes the heavens and the earth itself, yet we shall not be moved as we look to Christ as the founder and perfecter of our faith. As we conclude, look with me at the verse printed at the bottom of your bulletins. You may recognize that it comes from Luke's account of the Transfiguration. Jesus ascends a mountain with Peter, John, and James. And for a brief moment, Christ is transfigured in glory. And Moses and Elijah appear with the Lord. And his disciples see this. They see them speaking with Jesus in his glory. And Peter, in all of his wonder and fear and excitement, as he was so often wont to do, starts to put his foot into his mouth. He starts to speak about things that he doesn't understand. But as he is speaking, a cloud overshadows the disciples. In verse 35, "And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" How often must we hear this same gentle but powerful rebuke? So often we are the ones busy speaking. We are the ones busy deciding the way things ought to be. And so God must remind us, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Brothers and sisters, friends, here in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Listen to him. Listen to the Son. Embrace all that the Father has revealed for your salvation, as communicated to you by his only begotten Son, who is himself the full richness of all of God's wisdom. And so turn your ear to his voice and cleave to it all the days of your life. Let us pray together. Our Father, so often we turn our hearing to other voices. So often the voice of this world, its empty promises, its deceitful lies, appeal to us and draw us to their deception. And so our ears are taken away from the voice of our Savior and put upon things that they should never be placed upon. Give us grace, Father, to turn our hearing only to the voice of our Savior, that his word would be the lamp to our feet, that his voice would thrill our hearts, that he would be so glorious to us that all of the deceitful promises of the world would seem as what they truly are, empty and deceitful. And yet may Jesus grow more glorious in our eyes every day, as we trust in your Spirit to open our ears and our hearts to his voice. We praise you, Father, for speaking to us by your Son in these last days, that we might truly know your will. Let us hearken to no other voice, but cleave ourselves to the voice of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do pray these things in his exalted name. Amen.